Shall we pray? Well, Father, we are indeed grateful to You for allowing us the opportunity to regather, the opportunity to continue our advance in Your plan, the privilege of doing so, the power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend Your infinite thought, and of course, the objective is to continue our spiritual growth so that we might become more effective priests and ambassadors within Your perfect plan. And it is to these ends that we ask Your guidance this evening, as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been gone for a while. They have patched up the waterworks around here. There is a principle that I learned somewhere in school, one of the few that I remember, that water goes downhill. And it's a good sign when the water starts going uphill that something's wrong. So, it started going uphill around here, I understand, and they discovered that the system, the drainage system from the school out to the street, did not link up. And how they survived 30-some-odd years with that going on, I don't know. But apparently they've gotten it fixed, and we're back, and we need to do some review. I know that all of you, if I were to give you a test, could not possibly tell me the vocabulary word that we're looking at, and in our effort to build a glossary of let's call it aristocratic principles and mental attitudes for the believer. The word is rectitude, and I want to remind you of the definition. It's a very important word in this cluster of defining terms that illustrate the mental attitude of a spiritual aristocrat. And this, of course, is the human definition from several dictionaries. First of all, we have Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. That goes back to my collegiate days. The cover's fallen off of that dictionary, but I've never gotten rid of it. Reads this way: undeviating adherence to moral standards and uprightness, correctness of judgment and procedure. Well, that takes knowledge. Rectitude requires an inventory of ideas and then the willingness to submit to them. And that's where probity comes in. We'll note that later. The next word is from the new Oxford American, morally correct behavior or thinking. And it's important to put the word thought in there. Thought precedes action. So really it should read, in my opinion, morally correct thinking or behavior. Thought precedes action. And then finally, the American Dictionary of the English Language, this is the 1828 edition by Noah Webster. Here's his definition. He says, in morality, rectitude is rightness of principle or practice, an uprightness of mind, exact conformity to truth or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct either by divine or human laws. Rectitude of mind is the disposition to act in conformity to any known standard of right, truth, or justice. Now, that's rectitude of mind. See, it's a disposition. That's a mental attitude that has a willingness to submit to these things. And then next we have rectitude of conduct as the actual conformity to the standard. In other words, when a situation arises that requires the application of one of these standards, then it says that this rectitude of conduct, you are at that point pulling the volitional trigger to execute these principles. And then he goes on to point out that perfect rectitude belongs only to the Supreme Being. The more nearly the rectitude of men approaches to the standard of the divine law, the more exalted and dignified is their character. So in other words, you take on the thinking of God, then you begin to emulate Him to that degree. And therefore, it's taking on the glory of divine thought. And when a person begins to think on that level and behave on that level, he becomes a different individual for the better, and others who are observant can realize this, and they often verbalize a comment, something on the order of, you seem to be different from everybody else, or some comment like that. It demands an humble response, but it is an open door for evangelism. And then he concludes by writing, want of rectitude is not only sinful, but debasing. Now, as we took that definition and moved forward with it, we took up a passage, and that passage is where we find ourselves now. And we engaged upon this passage in the first session of September the 24th. Now, I don't know how long ago that was, but it's been 10 days or 2 weeks approximately. Paul gives the church at Thessalonica a synopsis of rectitude, and its members, the reason for this is its members suffered a rectitude deficiency in the area of sex. Now, it's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 5 that we began to note on that particular date. And here's how it reads in the translation. Finally then, fellow believers, we make a special request of you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction about how you ought to walk, is wheel tracks of righteousness. So apparently he's taught them principles that they should be recalling and applying. And to please God, application pleases God. And then he, in a parenthetical is inserted here, this is how you really ought to behave or must behave. And that not only that, not only you've been taught these things and you are trying your best to apply them, you must excel even more. Well, why must they excel even more? Well, they may be trying to apply, but they're not being very successful at it. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they had learned the doctrine, but they were weak in application. Then verse 3. For this, now these are the, this takes two things in view, the commandments that have already been taught, and now he's going to review one very important one, and it's going to be stated later in the verse, and it's op echo, and it has to do with the concept of abstinence. And therefore, this passage is going to turn out to be a biblical sex ed course. For this commandment, these commandments, those already stated and this one about to be reviewed, is the will of God. That would be divine guidance. Your sanctification, and that is experiential sanctification in areas of sex. That's verses 3 through 5. I've pointed out to you that the passage continues to take up principles of social life. We're not going to note these, but that's verses 6 through 10. And establishment concepts in verses 11 through 12. These are not pertinent to our present study, but if you wanted to go through the entire passage, you would see that there are other commandments he is reviewing regarding these issues. And then after the word sanctification, you should have a colon, whether it's in your Bible or not, you should mentally insert it there. Your sanctification. Now, how are you going to be sanctified? What's going to be sanctified? And so on. After the colon is this statement, that you abstain, and the word there is op echo, is the present middle infinitive, from what? Abstinence means to put something off, to disregard it, to decide that you're no longer going to engage in a certain activity or behavior. In this case, it is said to be sexual immorality. It is the ablative of separation from porneia, and that word means all sexual sins. Now, you need to note that the word abstain is the present middle infinitive of op echo and is one of several New Testament uses that mandate abstinence from sexual sins. And we won't go through the whole definition, but we did take up op echo as a vocabulary word in the Greek, and we noted it in a little bit of detail. But the very simple translation is abstain. And 1 Thessalonians 4:4, the present middle infinitive of op echo, calls special attention to the subject, which is the plural masculine pronoun su, translated you, and therefore, since it is a masculine pronoun, it is directed at all Christian men at the church in Thessalonica. In other words, these are the people who need to pay attention here, review the doctrine, and get into abstinence, which they're apparently not doing very well at. And then you have the preposition apo. Its object is the accusative of separation from the noun porneia, a term for acts of sexual immorality. Now, We have in our congregation certain budding poets, and it seems that some people hear my Bible classes and they wax poetic and they decide to write poetry about some of the things that are taught here in these Bible classes. And this particular poem is actually not a poem, but rather a lyric. And as I was told by the writer, that it, if sung, and I will spare you that this evening, but if it were sung, it would be to the tune of "They Call the Wind Moriah." And he has taken up this issue, and I think that he has done a wonderful job in communicating the problem that the men at Thessalonica had. Now, I don't know if it's personal experience on this person's part or whether he just simply got a gleaning from the passage. We'll hope that it is the latter. But I can tell you that the song "They Call the Wind Moriah" is actually a Broadway song. It was in a play. Well, here the title that has been given this this doggerel verse is "They Call the Sin Pornia." And here is how it goes. Now, I haven't spoken to the music committee, but it's undetermined as yet as whether we will add this to our hymnal for Sunday mornings. But some of you may relate to it so well that it might be a good idea. Here's verse 1. "I went out west to flee my sin, consumes me like a fire, with wheel tracks deep, the pull is strong, and they call the sin pornia." Pornia, pornia, they call my sin pornia. A helpless state this is indeed, my soul in straits so dire, consuming thoughts and acts and deeds, I curse this sin pornia. My only hope comes from the cross, all sins removed entire. With growth and grace, I'll run the race and whip this thing pornia. Pornia, pornia, I'll whip you yet, pornia. Well, what do you think? Should we add that to the hymnal? I see we have some yeses here, probably from those former members of the church at Thessalonica. Well, in our context here, this is very close to a mandate, since abstinence from sexual immorality is a principle in the plan of God for the male believer. So if you want to whip that sin pornia, you have to do it through abstinence, and eventually doctrine will override the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, we did note, and I think it's important to mention, 1 Peter 2:11, where he joins in with Paul on this same subject. And Peter writes, "Fellow believers, I exhort you as temporary residents," that means the citizenship is in heaven, "to abstain," there's op echo again, "from fleshly lusts." And there we have it's sarkikos epithumia. And that means lust patterns of the sinful nature, which war. And it's important to note the word war is stratuo. And because of its structure, it means to wage an ongoing campaign. In other words, the lust patterns of the body wage an ongoing campaign against the soul to lure it into these sexual sins. Fleshly lusts is translated sarkikos epithumia. So the warfare is ongoing. And that's because of the customary present. It's used here to note what habitually occurs. So don't get the idea, whether it's this type of sin or any other, that you're just simply going to will yourself not to do it, and once you're successful a couple of times, you've got it conquered. The body never gives up. That's why you need to get rid of it, and you will get a new one in due time. Now, Christian men must understand then that their bodies wage an ongoing campaign to entice them into sexual sin, and the only true defense against this is abstinence. Now, this would be Christian men at the church at Thessalonica. I would not cast aspersions upon those gathered here this evening. But it is true, obviously, of so many at the church at Thessalonica. So, verse 3 reads this way, "For this, op echo, abstinence, is the will of God. It is your divine guidance, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And the importance of abstinence being the behavior pattern and lifestyle of male believers is the subject of the next verse. And it continues, "So that each of you know how to possess," kataomai, "his own," that would be heautos, you own, you possess something, and what you possess is a vessel, skuos. And you should possess it in sanctification and in honor, not in passion and desire of sexual lust, like the Gentiles who know not God. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 5, we find Paul encouraging sexual rectitude among believers at the church at Thessalonica. We took time to give you a little bit of an idea of the climate in Thessalonica in the time in which this was written. It was a crossroads. It was a port, a harbor. And therefore, like Corinth, because of its location geographically and the fact an interstate ran through there, the Ignatian Way, it drew quite a number of different types of individuals into the city. They had varied religions, varied belief systems, varied cultures, varied backgrounds. And these varied religions seemed to get most all of them involved in some type of sexual perversion. That's the way religions usually wind up. And because of the libertine attitude that prevailed throughout the community, those people that Paul drew into the church after evangelizing them, they believed in Christ, they were saved, they were royal family, they were brought into the Corinthian church, and he began to teach them. But they had wheel tracks of wickedness that had been facilitated by their association with these religions. It's a very difficult thing to get over. It's not just the sexual perversions that are involved, which happen to be the topic here, but there were others as well. We noted the social problems and the establishment viewpoint problems that occur later in this passage, and there are other concepts that could be brought into view. So the point is that when you believe in Christ, you come into the church, you come into the body of Christ with the very same inventory of ideas you had 2 minutes before. And these things have to be changed, and they're changed over the long haul through Bible study. And as you flush out the chaff, and you take in the doctrine, then you begin to grow in grace and emulate the thinking of God, which we saw at the beginning of our session here tonight. The closer you come to thinking like God, the more you can emulate Him in your life. Now that turns out to be the subject matter here, as we see that there's a libertine view that's going on in the community, and Paul is stressing that they need to get rid of these problems, and the first one mentioned requires abstinence. And so we noted quite a number of details about his history of Thessalonica, but I do want to mention to you one sentence, actually, that we pull from Earl Rodmacher's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. And here's what he wrote. Believers should have a personal passion for sexual purity that surpasses the passion that the world has for sexual experiences. That was sort of a summation of the problem at Thessalonica and its solution. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3 therefore contains the prohibition against sexual immorality by promoting abstinence. And verse 4 provides the alternative, quote, so that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And the phrase that needs to be examined is heautu, skuos, katastai, possess his own vessel. And so we took that up. We're not going to go into a great deal of detail here. Hopefully you're beginning to recall some stuff now from our previous studies. But we took up skuos, which has to do with vessel. And in examining it in a good bit of detail, possess your own vessel ultimately boils down to the fact that the man possesses the woman as a vessel. Now, who is this woman? The woman is his right woman. And he may know who she is, and he may not know who she is. We all start out, all men do, having no idea who their right person is. In fact, in the early days, when you're I don't know, 5 through 10, somewhere in there, you hate women. You hope they all die. And then somewhere along maybe 11 or 12 or 13, somewhere in there, become a little bit more attractive. And then your attitude begins to change. And when it does, then they become important to you again. And then somewhere along in the teens, you get the idea that, well, one of these days I'm going to get married, but you don't know who. And therefore, when you get to that point, when young people get to that point, they need to know the doctrine of right man, right woman. And that's why this series is going on and why all of you adults are so bored by it. But nevertheless, I press on because this is very important, not only to your children, if you have any, to your grandchildren. It's important if you listen to the principles that are being taught here, you can improve your own marriage. And this is a Greek idiom then for sexual intercourse, possession of your own vessel. That is a Greek idiom for that. And it is, as we've pointed out very clearly, that act is between right man and right woman, and the first time the couple engages in the act is what constitutes and consummates the marriage. And so in the phrase, each one of you men should know how to possess his own vessel, the noun vessel is said to be possessed by the man. And therefore that word is extremely important in the passage. The construction has led to controversy as to whether this is addressed to single men who may be tempted to assuage their passions and desires by means of prostitutes, or to married men who may be tempted to become dishonorable toward their own wives by indulging in adultery. Well, the answer to all of this is a combination of things. Abstinence must come first, as Paul emphasizes celibacy prior to marriage. However, the principle of abstinence is under constant assault by the body's passions and desires. And can the two emotions be sanctified is the question. The answer is yes, they must be sanctified by the possession of a wife. Prior to marriage, a man's passions and desires are restrained by abstinence, while after marriage, they are sanctified by the possession of the vessel of his wife. And we did a good bit of research on that by looking at katamai, to possess, and we noted that there is no double standard in all of this. When the husband comes to the marriage bed, he should come as a chaste man to a chaste wife. And so the best way to iron this out is that a man possesses a right woman in the perfect plan of God. That is a given. And those who deny that and go to some alternate idea are in opposition to the plan of God. And that's okay with me. I'm not the sex police. And if you want to be a pervert, then that's your business. But the fact remains that if you choose to do some alternate deal, you're in opposition to the plan of God and you can't win at that. Now, you can go ahead and try, but your arms are not long enough to box with God. And so you'll ultimately lose that deal. So the point is that some few may make a volitional decision for personal reasons not to get married. A person is free to do that. For whatever the reason, they're certainly free to draw that conclusion. But if you decide to engage in sexual activity, in the expression of passions and desires toward another person, then God's plan is for that to be directed toward a man, if you're a woman, toward a woman, if you are a man. That's the rule. That's the game plan. And we've been through, by the way, some explanations as to why all of this system is so very important. In the beginning, it was to provide a bloodline for the Messiah so we could all get our sorry souls saved. And after that, it is to provide members in this dispensation for the royal family, which ultimately will not only serve God, but do so in a way that will bring great glory and happiness and all types of joy to us in the millennial kingdom. We will reign with Him. So there were huge reasons to procreate. There were none prior to the fall, but there are many after. And so the system that procreates the human race is right man, right woman, and anything else is outside the boundaries of God's plan. And you may want to argue that. Some of your friends may engage in different activities of the sexual nature. Whatever they do, I've got no argument with them personally. I'm just telling you that if you choose that route, you're in opposition to the plan of God and no good can come from it. So then, the best way to iron it out is that a man possesses a right woman in the perfect plan of God. But with reference to this context, what it is about her that he possesses, that's the question. And he possesses her as a vessel. She is his container. And he is to know how to possess her container. If he doesn't know how to do so under biblical standards, then he will resort to a way of heathen libertine, or perverted concepts. The first qualification for possessing the wife properly is said to be sanctification, is the instrumental of manner from the noun hagiosmos. And the vessel here refers to the right woman that is designed for each man with emphasis on the woman's body and, get this, by extension, on the body of the man. See, prior to marriage, it's abstinence. He must guard his wife's vessel through abstinence. In other words, he decides to be a rake, then he is putting his right woman, whether he knows her or not, putting her in danger of sexually transmitted diseases. Not only that, his soul is damaged and he can't properly love her once the marriage actually comes about. Now, doctrine, of course, can cure all of these ills, but what you have to understand is that doctrine takes time. All of these things can be healed with doctrine, but doctrine has it to do. And you want to enter into marriage with a clean slate. Now, the concept of sanctification then is to set something apart as separate from the rest. And through faith in Christ, we're set apart from the rest of the human race. And we noted the concept of owning someone else. That doesn't sound politically correct today. But again, I instruct you to note what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, with regard to the issues you wrote about, it is good for a man not to kindle a fire in a woman because of sexual immoralities. In other words, don't flirt with a woman. She is a responder. And the guys in Thessalonica would go into the bars, into the haunts and the honky-tonks and what have you, and they were seeing the ladies there, and they were doing things that caused them to respond to their aggressiveness. And there were some there who were ascetics and said that that you shouldn't even get married because my religion is teaching that sex itself is a function of the body and is evil and should be avoided at all costs. Well, you see, it goes from one end of the spectrum to the others as to how confused the people in Thessalonica were. And these people, these ascetics, were saying you should not even kindle a fire in a woman because any sex would be immoral. Well, that's wacko too. Then verse 2, but each man should have marital relations with his own wife. He jumps in with marriage here. It's okay in marriage, he's starting to point out. Each man should have marital relations with his own wife, and each woman should have marital relations with her own husband. And then in verse 3, a husband should fulfill the sexual needs of his wife, and likewise, a wife should fulfill the sexual needs of her husband. It is not the wife who has these rights to her own body, but the husband. In the same way, it is not the husband who has these rights to his own body, but the wife. See, each fulfills the other. Do not deprive each other except by agreement for a definite time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then, resume your sexual relationship so that Satan may not tempt you due to your lack of self-control. The passions and desires will eventually overwhelm you. For if they do not have self-control, this is verse 9, let them get married. For it is better to marry than to burn with unfulfilled sexual passion and desire. Then we worked our way after all of that down to a paraphrase of verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, for this principle is the will of God, your sanctification of your passions and desires, namely, that you abstain from sexual immorality prior to marriage, so that each of you know how to possess his own body prior to marriage, so that by doing so, you will know how to possess the vessel of your wife in marriage, where your passions and desires function in sanctification and in honor. Now, this passage continues by identifying what kind of behavior is to be avoided by the believer. And in verse 5, it reads, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is where we left off at our last Bible class. So with that review, we now resume. This verse starts with a negative conjunction, may, which introduces an example of how Christian men are not to behave. Not in pathos epithumia, passion plus lustful desire. Pathos, passion. Epithumia, that's the lust pattern. And it has desires and it has passions. We're going to have to take up the concept in order that you not be confused about passions and desires. For the ascetics would say, oh, any passion and desire is evil and it flows right from the lust patterns of the sinful nature. Well, there are those. But there are other passions and desires that are legitimate. For these passions and desires to be legitimate, though, they must be focused on the right person. And we see that concept constantly in the Song of Solomon. The Shulamite, in fact, has given great strength before Solomon, understanding these concepts. She is able to use these doctrines to withstand the assaults that Solomon is firing at her. He is the kind of a guy that would fit in very well in Thessalonica. He would have gotten along great there. He could have gone to the hangouts and he could have seen the ladies and allured them. He was a slick-tongued rascal. He was brilliant. He had great wisdom. He had more money than God. He could have absolutely snowed these ladies and had his way with them. And the only way that any of them could have been successful in resisting him, because they are responders, the only way they could have possibly resisted his advance would have been through the application of doctrine. And we're seeing that occur in the soul of the Shulamite. That's why that book is so important, the way that we're looking at it. We're looking at it from the standpoint that Solomon is the paramour and that the shepherd is the right man of this woman. All of these people that write the commentaries that say that this is a love story between Solomon and the Shulamite, that they're having them engage in let's say, the fulfillment of passions and desires before marriage. How on earth can the Word of God have a book in it that would promote that kind of an idea? And then you turn the page to 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 1 through 5. They do not correlate. And one of the major principles of hermeneutics is that the Bible must agree with all of its parts. So it is the shepherd that is the right man of the Shulamite, and she is standing fast with doctrine in the face of Solomon's assaults. Now, it says here, this would be a message to Solomon, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, Gentile here means unbeliever. And he certainly is a believer. He was wonderful at one point and became wonderful again at the end, but in the middle he was horrid. And while horrid, he was not functioning under the will of God and did not know him in the sense that he was out of fellowship and in reversionism. So these two words, pathos, epithumia, describe the result of an unbridled sexual lust pattern. Passions and desires are normal, but they must be sanctified. How do you sanctify them? Well, that's the purpose of this passage. This verse accuses Gentiles or unbelievers, which makes reference to the unbelievers of Thessalonica who are involved in the uninhibited lifestyle of the city. Their perversions are justified by the local religions that practice and promote sexual freedom. And that brings us out of the first century after Christ to the 21st century after Christ. And it's the same deal all over again, which leads me to tell you that there's nothing new under the sun, and I quote Solomon. There is nothing new. What was going on in the first century is going on today. People are more sophisticated with it today. In other words, the bars are air-conditioned. But other than that, it's the same stuff all over again. Nothing new under the sun. So many of the people involved in the deviant lifestyle of the city are wealthy. By the way, I have nothing against bars. Don't misunderstand me. I go to them myself. I go to some of the best hamburger in town is up at Duffy's. If you want a great hamburger, go to Duffy's. Okay? But I never hit on any women when I go in there. You have to understand that. And I want Joe Henry to understand that I don't. But they do have great hamburgers. And another great hamburger is at Hardee's, by the way. That thing they do with the Angus meat and the jalapenos. Great hamburger. So you can hit on ladies at Hardee's. And I'm sure that Solomon would have given it a go. And if they had Hardee's at Thessalonica, the guys would have hit on the ladies in there too. They would have hit on them at the shopping mall. They would hit on them down at the port. They'd hit on them over on the highway by the interstate. They'd run the interstate so they could find anybody there. I'm telling you that the men were hitting on the ladies at every possible chance and opportunity. So many of the people involved in the deviant lifestyle of the city are wealthy, educated blue bloods. Then we're getting back to the human definition of the elites. Many of the people involved in this deviant lifestyle of the city were wealthy, educated blue bloods. They are considered by the general public as the noblemen of the community. But they are classified by Paul as unbelievers, and thus they are spiritual hoi polloi. Proles, riffraff, canaille. Believers of the Thessalonian church, on the other hand, are spiritual aristocrats. Now hold on a second. These guys in the church are still involved in doing the same thing that the blue bloods of the city are doing. And I'm standing here telling you that the blue bloods of the city who are unbelievers are riffraff and hoi polloi, while the members of the church still doing some of the very same things are spiritual aristocrats. Do you see a dichotomy there? If you do, you're not getting the purpose of this study. When you are born into royal family, you are an aristocrat. That little old boy over yonder in England, William, I think his name is, when he was, the day he was born, not only was he royalty, he was crown prince. Now, does he behave himself like an aristocrat? Well, I would say that he's getting better at it, because he's gone to all the fancy schools. They've taught him how to stand and how to shake hands and how to do this and how to dress. And eventually he's going to behave himself as a sophisticate in British society. See, Prince Charles is the crown prince now because his mama is the queen, but she can't live forever. I remember in 1950, I was just 9 years old, and they had the big wedding, the coronation for that woman. And what was she then? I mean, was she just 12? I mean, she seems like she's going to live forever. And Prince Charles, you know the trouble he's gotten in. He's an aristocrat. He was born into the bloodline. Is he behaving himself? I don't think so. And then his little boy, he can't really be classified crown prince until Charles either dies or abdicates. But the point is still there. It's the bloodline. And they are aristocrats. Now, are they behaving as aristocrats as far as the British are concerned? I think the Brits would look on that and say, well, Charles is not quite measuring up. Nevertheless, he's got the bloodline. And how about the little boy, William? Is he measuring up? The best I can tell, he's going to all the right schools and he's starting to behave himself. Now, that younger one, I don't know about him. But he's got the bloodline. I mean, in the days of yore, in the days of Shakespearean plays, I mean, what Harry would be doing is trying to off his brother. Yeah, and I don't know whether he's got that on his mind or not. But should he pull that off, then he would be crown prince once his dad either abdicated or died. So you see, we can write a Shakespearean play here. Maybe our poet will work in on that. But as an illustration, of course, we would not hope that on the British aristocracy. But the difference is that these people are not true biblical aristocracy unless they believed in Christ. Maybe that's true. I don't know. I don't have a clipboard committee over there. But if that's true, then they are bloodline aristocracy and they're spiritual aristocracy. Now, the deal is on both sides of that ledger, you have to take in the information you need to be able to behave as aristocracy. And the royal family of England, they take these kids to these fancy damn schools to teach them how to deport themselves as aristocracy and as royalty. How do you behave? What's protocol? In other words, how do you respect other people? How do you show yourself in a certain situation? They learn how to do that. And then they then become sophisticates. Well, what about the believer? You start out as a spiritual aristocrat. You're in the bloodline, so to speak, of Christ because you've been baptized into Him at the moment of salvation. Now, you are an aristocrat because you're a member of a royal family. But do you behave as such? That becomes the issue. And to behave as such, you have to get into Bible class and learn how an aristocrat thinks and then behaves. And that takes time. And that's why, take a look at William and then Harry even. They go to these schools and they go to these places that teach them how to deport themselves as British aristocracy. And they started out as a lap baby, and now they're in their 20s. It takes time to learn the system. Same with the royal aristocrats of the church. You have to get into the educational process, which is the local church, and learn how to think as a spiritual aristocrat and then how to execute as a spiritual aristocrat. And it takes time, and that's why you come to Bible class, and that's why you have to gut these boring Bible classes out until you get down the system and learn how to treat other people. So, many of the people involved in the deviant lifestyle of the city are wealthy, educated blue bloods. As far as the people in Thessalonica are concerned, these are noblemen. But they are classified by Paul as unbelievers and thus spiritual hoi polloi. And believers of the Thessalonian church are spiritual aristocrats whose rectitude should match their spiritual nobility, and at present it is not. And that's what the passage is about. Therefore, they should be sanctified by abstinence regarding this particular behavior problem. Now, the application of this passage emphasizes abstinence towards sex prior to marriage, which denies, through self-control, submission to passions and desires. Self-control? How do you do that? Well, self-control starts with volition, but it is impotent, if I may use that term in this context, it is impotent without the power of the Holy Spirit. But self-control starts with submission, volitional submission to, first of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means you're clear on rebound, and then submission to the Word of God as it is accrued in the soul. So that's, see, when I say here, self-control, that means it's emphasizing your free will. Free will can turn the system on and off. And the power of the Holy Spirit is neutralized through negative volition, and that is exactly the problem that Solomon is facing. By extension, it directs these passions and desires toward one's right woman through imagination. You do that prior to marriage. To whom may your passions and desires be directed? To your right person. Well, I don't know my right person, one might say. That's okay. You know you've got one. It's a biblical principle. We have pointed it out. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is a monogamous relationship. You can't have more than one for as long as you live or she lives. And, in addition to that, it is a lifetime proposition, quite obviously. So you assign one per lifetime. Now, some people take advantage of the permission after a spouse dies to then take on yet another one. I'm not discussing that. That's an exception to the rule. But let's assume that under the normal circumstances of living and dying, that you have one wife and one husband, and that's it. Therefore, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and God wants you to have a perfect life, it is His desire that His plan be fulfilled and move forward through the joy and happiness that He desires for you to have, emulated by Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. And if you understand that, then you know you have a person out there that is designed for you specifically by God in eternity past, and therefore the faith rest drill functions for you in your state of single status. It functions for you with a doctrinal conclusion that I must first of all apply patience to the plan of God, and the doctrinal conclusion is at the right time I'll meet my right person. And so therefore I'll just wait it out. Well, in the meantime, you have passions and desires, which are normal. How do you manage those? Prior to marriage, you focus that thought process on the imaginary right woman or the imaginary right man. And that helps sanctify the situation so you don't go out and try and act on all of this. In so doing, the man sanctifies his passions and desires through abstinence prior to marriage, and after matrimony, he sanctifies these passions and desires through congress with his wife's vessel. It's all okay then. It's okay then to act on these things. It is approved of, It is mandated, actually, as we've noted in previous studies. And it is exactly the way things are supposed to happen. So verse 5 insists that the believer is not to allow his passions and desires to become associated with sexual lust. There's a difference between passions and desires that are sanctified and those that are lustful. And the word for lust is a very familiar word. And in this case, it is the dative of disadvantage from the noun epithumia. And that is the word for the lust pattern and its trends and its desires. It is considered by Paul to be evil because it is disobedient to the command of God. Go back to the verse, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And we go up to verse 4, so that each of you will know how to possess his own body prior to marriage, so that by doing so you will know how to possess the vessel of your wife in marriage, where your passions and desires function in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so this lust pattern is considered by Paul to be evil if it is not directed toward one's right person. Now let's note just a paragraph, and this is a revealing one, regarding epithumia from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And this is from volume 3 on page 171. For Paul, epithumia, which is the word for lust or lust pattern, epithumia is a manifestation of the sin which dwells in man and which controls him. That's sarx, the sin nature. The essential point in epithumia, or the lust pattern, is that it is desire as impulse, as a motion of the will. See, it's challenged to volition. See, when the agent provocateur hit the soul, they're trying to penetrate the outside barrier, the flight line. And as they seek to tempt the volition to get inside and therefore gain control of the soul's command post. That's the whole issue here. So it's a thought process, and at issue is free will. And so he writes, the essential point in epithumia is that it is desire as impulse, as a motion of the will. It is in fact lust, since the thought of sanctification gives pleasure and that of non-sanctification gives pain. The word for pleasure is hedone, which means gratification of natural and sinful desires. Hedone, that's gratification, fulfillment. Hedone also can mean pleasure. In other words, once it's done, you have garnered pleasure. In other words, what you've desired, you now have been able to fulfill. The whole intent was to acquire pleasure, now you've had pleasure. That's hedone. Hedone and epithumia, lust, are closely related. When epithumia, lust, is satisfied, we have hedone, pleasure. And when hedone, pleasure, is sought, we have epithumia, lust. So if you desire pleasure, then the pursuit of it is motivated by lust. And if lust is successful, then what do you have? Hedone, pleasure. That's the point that's made here. And so, even after the reception of the divine spirit, epithumia, the lust pattern, is always a danger against which man must be warned and must fight. And that goes back to our passage in Peter where he says it's an ongoing campaign. This war is never done. It's like terrorists. That the sin nature and its lust pattern and its agent provocateur, like terrorists, they are insatiable. They never go away. It is an ongoing, endless campaign until the day you die. So what are you going to do about it? Well, you start trying to take in the information you need to behave as an aristocrat. And that means there's a protocol. There's a behavior pattern. There's a lifestyle. There are character traits. You have to learn what they are from the biblical standard. And then that becomes a part of your thought process. It is the path of least resistance. That's what you do under certain circumstances. Therefore, you become a person of honor. And we'll get into that in a little while in our study. So it is to the disadvantage of the believer to submit to his lust pattern. And added to this danger is the word for passion, the instrumental of manner from pathos. And this use of pathos refers to sexual passion in our context, which is combined with or grows out of epithumia, which is the lust pattern. Now, it is important to distinguish between this type of passion, which we will define as evil, and that which we will define as sanctified. So this is where I want to get into and maybe not be able to finish tonight, but we can give it a go. We want to note the difference between two sets of emotions, passions and desires that are evil and those that are sanctified. Let's note them beginning at point one. Emotion, like the sinful nature, is not part of man's soul. Emotion is not part of the soul, but is rather the function of the soul. And the category of the soul under which these things actually function is volition. So emotion has to have volitional approval before it can become active. Emotion, like the sinful nature, is not part of man's soul, but is rather the function of the soul. The soul, by means of volition, can produce both good and bad emotions. Now, we studied this under our recent examination of the theology of neurology. And it seems that it is the limbic system is where neurology seems to find emotions emanating from. Well, that's the body, and that would mean the sinful nature is the one that emits these negative emotions that volition has to deal with. And there are good emotions that will come from a response of mentality through vectors that come into the conscious mind, and we'll note that in a moment. But there are negative emotions that are inspired by the lust pattern that come up to the attention of volition or free will in the attempt to gain control of the soul. And that would be an evil or negative emotion. So point two, a good emotion is expressed by the soul when a vector associates an idea, a sound, a sight, or a combination of these with establishment or divine standards retained in the stream of consciousness. Couple of examples. First of all, observing the flag while listening to the Star-Spangled Banner may elicit emotions associated with patriotism. This is a thought process. Good emotions are based on thought. Negative emotions are based on absence of thought, but rather an emphasis on lust patterns. Observing the flag while listening to the Star-Spangled Banner then may elicit emotions associated with patriotism. For example, love of country, appreciation for men at war, or civic pride. I was on the road the other day with a friend, and we stopped at a Hardee's for one of those jalapeno burgers. And as we were walking, or actually driving up, an old gentleman, and by that I mean older than me, was walking across the parking lot and apparently did not see the car coming toward him. So the driver stopped and allowed him to pass. And as we sat and watched him pass, we noted he was wearing a cap that read World War II veteran. And so on entering Hardee's to get our jalapeno burger, we hailed him down and asked him if he fought in World War II. And he said that he did. And so I said to him, well, I want to thank you for serving the country. And he looked at me back and he said, well, almost everybody did. He talked about how he got drafted and he went to war and he served in the African campaign in World War II. And as I understood it, he was associated with Patton's bunch at one point. And he had four sons, all of whom have served or are presently serving in the military. One of whom served in Vietnam as a paratrooper and got out of that alive only to come back home and be killed in an automobile accident. And but nevertheless, we sat and had a hamburger with him and enjoyed talking with this veteran about his experiences in World War II and how proud he was of his sons. And the situation of that conversation was one that was uplifting and, to a point, helps describe the emotion involved here in sitting down and speaking with a true American hero. We observed not necessarily a flag, but a cap that said World War II veteran. And that inspired a discussion that also was uplifting and motivational as he related some of his experiences and some of his belief systems involved in all of that. And so in order to enjoy that kind of conversation, you must have a love of country. And also, in addition, you must have an appreciation for men at war, those who have sacrificed their time and their lives with their wives and children, if that should be the case, sometimes their blood and sometimes their lives. I received an email the other day that was also very patriotic, and it was one that was seeking to elicit these types of emotions, these positive emotions with regard to patriotism. And it said that the only two entities that have ever volunteered to die for us. Jesus Christ is the first. He died on the cross for your sins. And then the American man at war that goes to die for your freedom. So those are the two categories that are willing to step forward out of free will and say, I'm willing to die for others. No greater love has man than the one who is willing to die for his friends. So you can see there are a lot of positive emotions that we could give as illustrations here. Secondly, the experience of being the recipient of God's grace may elicit emotions associated with gratitude, humility, joy, and reciprocal love. When you see the grace of God actually function in your life, showers of blessing, as the hymn says, then that elicits positive emotions. You respond to thoughts that are in your inventory of doctrinal ideas. And from that is elicited certain positive concepts as gratitude, humility, joy, and reciprocal love toward God. Well, there's a downside to this, negative emotions, and why destroy the mood? We'll stop right here and pick up at that point on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity and privilege to study your word. And it is our prayer that what we've noted this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance and our development as sophisticated aristocrats within your royal family. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.